Do turn with me to Acts chapter 18. I'm going to read from verse 1 through to 17. Then I'll say a short prayer and we'll look at this text together. So Acts chapter 18, starting to read at verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you. No one's going to attack and harm you. Because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to them, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names in your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he drove them off. Then the crowd there turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, and beat him in front of the proconsul. And Gallio showed no concern whatever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Just pray that you would come and speak to us this evening and encourage us to keep going, to keep pressing on, to keep serving you faithfully in these days. In Jesus' name, amen. This past week, I spent an afternoon digging in the garden at the manse. It was a little section of the garden that's pretty well covered, so doesn't get as much rain as some other parts of the garden. And as I started to dig, I realized the ground was hard, tightly packed, and the work of gardening was difficult. Doing the work of evangelism here in the UK today can feel a lot like my experience in the garden this past week. The ground can feel hard, spiritually speaking. At times, conversations we seek to have with our friends, our family members, just the ground seems impervious to anything spiritual. People get awkward, get uncomfortable. It's almost like people don't want us to go there. And sometimes we seem to work very hard. We put on missions. We do outreach events. We work very hard for the little fruit we get. So how are we supposed to keep going in our evangelistic efforts when the going is tough in these days? How are we to avoid the temptation to just stop speaking, to retreat into ourselves and just to leave the garden and the soil in the sorry state that it's in? These are questions that this passage we're looking at tonight, I believe, has some significant answers to. It encourages us to keep going when the going is tough. So in this text, chapter 18 of the book of Acts, Paul arrives at one of the most formidable cities that he will have encountered so far in his missionary journeys. Corinth was a bustling city, approximately a population of about 700,000 potentially at this time, a cosmopolitan city, attracting tradesmen from all over the world at that time. It was a city where you could get anything and do anything and find anything. It was known for its licentiousness, notably its sexual immorality, and a verb was actually coined in Greek to Corinthianize, which literally meant to be like a morally bad influence, to make someone like one of those in Corinth. Interestingly, we read that a large colony of displaced Jews had settled in Corinth. These Jews, probably determined to hold on to their observance of Torah, their practice of meeting together. You can imagine how they would have gathered in the synagogue and this would have become a center of them maintaining a strong Jewish identity in this pagan culture. You can imagine them knuckling down, clinging tightly to their Jewish identity when surrounded by such immorality everywhere. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says, when he first came to this city of Corinth, he came in weakness, with great fear and trembling. It's easy to sort of read this account in Acts and just think he's pressing on strongly from one city to the next, fearless, unstoppable. And yet in Corinth, he records, he was coming in feeling afraid and trembling. And we can imagine why this might be the case. Think about it. He's covered miles already in this second missionary journey. He's experienced highs and lows emotionally. He and Silas were beaten badly in Philippi. He's just left a very distressing and pressing time of ministry in Athens that we looked at last week. He must have been at this stage exhausted emotionally, spiritually, physically, and yet here coming into this very challenging city, he presses on again, going out to try and just tell people about Jesus. I think we can learn a lot from Paul's ministry in this very challenging city, this hard ground of Corinth. And we can learn a lot that helps us to think more about how we can minister in the hard ground that we find ourselves today in what has sometimes been called post-Christian Europe. So to organize how we're walking through this, I want to just very simply look at a what and a how. What do we learn from the way Paul approaches ministry in this city? And then how did he keep going when the going was tough? There is a little outline in the bulletin that unpacks that a little bit further, and it might be helpful for you to follow along there. So under this heading, what do we learn from the way Paul approaches ministry in this city? I have three subheadings. The first thing we learn is that Paul connects with other like-minded people. Here in these first few verses, we see Paul connecting with Aquila and Priscilla. So verse 1 in chapter 18 here tells us, Paul leaves Athens, takes the 40-mile journey from Athens to Corinth, and in Corinth straight away he meets this Jew named Aquila, who has recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, and we are told that they have come because the Roman Emperor Claudius has ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. So Paul goes, he may well have heard of them, he goes to see them, and because he has skill in tent making, which is the trade which they have set up there in Corinth to make money for themselves in their new home, Paul stays with them, and he works alongside with them because he himself is skilled in this probably leather trade, this tent making. And he stays with them there while he ministers in the synagogue on the weekends. So he's working Monday to Friday, as it were, and then he's going and ministering on the Sabbath in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Now, I just to stop there for a few moments, there is a lack of information here to some extent that is tantalizing in the questions it affords. So just to sit on that for a few moments. First of all, the way this narrative unfolds seems to present that Aquila and Priscilla were already Christians before they met Paul. Now, it doesn't say it explicitly, but we don't hear anything of a conversion, anything of a baptism, and it seems that we're to assume that they were probably Christians before they met Paul, but we can't be sure. So if they are Christians, we have to wonder then, did they hear the gospel when they were living back in Rome, in their home city? And if so, does that mean the gospel had already got to Rome somehow? Did some early missionaries from Jerusalem or Antioch already make it over to Rome? And had they already preached the gospel? Had Aquila and Priscilla at that time heard the gospel and converted? Claudius was Roman emperor from 41 AD to 54 AD. He probably, according to historical sources, expelled the Jews from Rome in the ninth year of his reign in 49 AD. Now, there's a historian called Suetonius who's writing a little bit later who says, since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, he, the Emperor Claudius, expelled them from Rome. Now, this is a historian trying to explain why Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome. And he said that it's because of these disturbances surrounding this figure, Crestus. And a lot of people in church history have asked, was that some kind of different spelling for the name of Christ? So, you know, I know I'm speculating, but humor me for just a moment. There could be a picture here where the gospel has made it to Rome. Aquila and Priscilla have heard the gospel in Rome, become Christians. Christians are having some kind of dispute with Jews, and it's caused some sort of an upset to the point where Claudius has said, I just want all these Jews out of here. That could be the backstory, but we simply just don't know. And that's why I said it raises questions that are tantalizing, but we just don't have the information to be certain. But what we can be sure about is that whatever has happened that has led Aquila and Priscilla to be driven out of Rome, it must have been very unsettling for them. I remember being at a conference for missionaries in a country I'll not name, and at this conference were a number of people who had just been asked to leave a particular area where they'd been working for over 20 years. They'd just been given an ultimatum, you have to leave by the end of the week or else. And so these missionaries who'd given themselves to working in this particular country had to just up and leave. And I remember just them sharing with me the sense of unfinished business. The sense of the pain of what had become their home. They had to leave, up sticks and leave. So Aquila and Priscilla had probably experienced some really unsettling move where they had to go from their home city and relocate. And yet here in this text, we see the providential care of God, how they come to connect with Paul. And they become part of now of his gospel team reaching out to new areas with the gospel. And just the point I simply want to make out of that is where God closes one door, he opens another. And sometimes we can be so disappointed when we're going in one direction or where something happens and it doesn't work out. And yet when God closes one door, he often opens another. Two further observations I just want to make briefly in light of this opening scene. First, this tent-making work that Paul engages in. This term tent-making has become a common expression in world mission today. It refers simply to those who move into a specific area of work or area to work, and their place of work gives them a platform, sort of like a bulkhead, to reach out to their surrounding community. I'm sure many of us know missionaries who have done this kind of work. When Lindsay and I went to Madagascar, we were there as English teachers, working, teaching English, and using this platform as an opportunity to engage in the surrounding community. Now, in some way, all of us should see ourselves as tent makers. Wherever we're placed, wherever we're working, we're seeing that the Lord has put us in this place so that we can be salt and light. And in fact, this can be a very significant role. In some places, here in the UK today, one of the best things you can do for the gospel is to move to a needy place, get a job, work locally, and join a new church plant or a small church. I have a number of friends working in the Republic of Ireland, and they have often told me that. They said, what we need more than anything is just people to come and work locally and just get stuck into the life of the church. You see, you don't have to be a pastor to have a big impact on joining a church. So this tent-making work is significant, and we see it being used powerfully throughout the world. In a sense, we can think of ourselves as tent-makers. But just a second brief observation. Notice that Paul doesn't just come to this challenging city, Corinth, and go it alone. At the end of verse 2, we see that Paul went to see Aquila and Priscilla. It looked like he was actively seeking them out to connect with like-minded people in his work. He had already done this when he sought to take Silas with him, when he picked up Timothy and Luke along the way. And now he connects with Aquila and Priscilla and he works with them. In somewhere hard like Corinth, we need to engage in ministry as teams. We need the strength of togetherness as we seek to reach out and engage when the ground is hard. So Paul connects with others when he comes to Corinth. Secondly, look at how in verses 5 to 8 we read that he comes to this place where he simply devotes himself to evangelism and preaching. In hard places, we need to give ourselves just to the simple presentation of the gospel. Verse 5 tells us that Silas and Timothy have returned from Macedonia. You remember previously they stayed in Berea as Paul went down to Athens. And now here we pick it up that they're coming back. And this frees Paul up to give himself full time to preaching. And verse 5 also tells us what the content of Paul's message was here. He was preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. He's back now in the Jewish synagogue, taking the Old Testament scriptures and trying to show the Jews that Jesus is indeed the one whom was expected. But notice the Jews don't respond well to Paul's message at all. They oppose him, even becoming abusive. And this word seems to be something close to what we would consider blasphemy, charging them of blasphemy or saying that he was blasphemic in the way he was operating. So what Paul does is he simply shakes out his clothes in process and says, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it. This was sort of reminiscent to language that the prophets used, notably Ezekiel, whenever he was considered a sort of watchman, said, when you give a warning to the people and they ignore you, their blood is on their own heads. And Paul seems to be alluding to this idea, and he says, I will go to the Gentiles. And notice how verse 7 tells us he doesn't have to go far. He goes right next door to the synagogue. He doesn't wander off and have to go out and look for other people to spread the gospel amongst. They're just right there in front of him. Similarly, it's like that here for us. We don't have to look and go far to reach out to people. And sometimes, and I feel this greatly, sometimes it can be our next door neighbors who need the gospel, and we're living right there beside them. And we pass them every day to go and do our evangelism in other places. And sometimes we need to think again of committing to pray for those right next to us. So Paul goes next door to this guy, Titius Justus, potentially someone who had already been converted through Paul's ministry. And it seems amazingly that this house right next door to the synagogue becomes, in a sense, Paul's new center of ministry. This is a bold move. But Paul sees fruit from here. Verse 8 is amazing in what it presents. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. Imagine the stir that must have created. The leader of the synagogue, his entire household, are converted through the Apostle Paul's ministry. Later on we read of this guy Sosthenes, who probably was the replacement because Crispus wouldn't have been able to be the synagogue leader anymore. And just now in this little section of Paul devoting himself to this simple preaching and presentation of the gospel, I just want us to think so far about how in this series we've seen a number of times when Paul comes to differing, challenging situations, Paul's focus and determination is to just keep trusting in the simple message of the gospel. Whether he's in Philippi, whether he's in Athens, Thessalonica, Berea, whether he's in Corinth, he just simply backs this simple message. Jesus died for our sins. He rose again to give us new life. The results he experiences are mixed, but he knows the results aren't up to him. His job is to simply be faithful in sharing the message of the gospel. So he connects with like-minded people. He gives himself to this work of evangelism and just this simple proclamation of the gospel. And notice thirdly, how he now keeps going and remains focused even though he is in tough ground. And for this, I want to look at verses 12 through 17 and hold that vision in verses 9 through 11 just for now. So verse 12, while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. This man, they charge, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Now this section seems to be in this little account to show us the sort of challenges that Paul was up against. When the Jews come and say that he's encouraging people and persuading them to worship God in ways contrary to the law, they're probably referring to to Roman law here, not Jewish law. Why would they go to a leader like Gallio to say that he's trying to get people to go away from Jewish law? Now, what are they saying? What's this claim when they're saying that he's convincing people to go in ways that are contrary to Roman law? Well, the Jews had been granted certain privileges in the Roman Empire. They had status as an official, legitimate religion. In the Roman Empire, the Jews were allowed to gather together to worship without state interference. So in a sense, what these Jews are saying is that this Paul starting a new cult is not Jewish. It's illegal in Rome. You should do something to prohibit this illegal movement. It's an illegitimate gathering. It's an illegitimate movement. And you can begin to see how this could have caused huge problems for the missionary team and for the future of Christianity in the empire if the charge had been taken seriously. Verse 14 says, Paul's about to speak, but he can't get there quick enough because this guy, Gallio, gets in before him and just says, if you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I'll not be a judge of such things. And here Gallio considers Christianity to be a dispute within Judaism, within the Jewish religion, which actually has the effect of ending up to sanction any formal Christian gatherings that take place in Corinth. So by considering and proclaiming Christianity to be a branch of religion within the Jewish fold, he sanctions any formal Christian gatherings that take place. And in verses 16 and 17, Gallio simply, in a fed-up state, drives them all away, and then this kind of riot ensues, which ends up with the synagogue ruler Sosthenes being beaten up in front of him, and Gallio just shows no concern whatsoever. Now, what does this mean? Why was Sosthenes beaten up by the crowd? Well, there are various theories to this. Some have said that perhaps this was just simply anti-Semitism. There may well have been this idea of an opposition to these Jews who lived there. And the people thought, who do you think you are bringing this kind of thing to Gallio? This is just some silly Jewish thing. And they then got carried away. And the synagogue leader who had probably presented these claims ends up being lynched by the mob. Some think that might be the possibility. Others think perhaps the Jews were so dissatisfied with how Sosthenes had presented the case. And now he'd got them into such a mess where Christianity had been sanctioned that they turned against him. I don't know, I feel that may well be less likely, but some say it was potentially a combination of both. But whatever happens, Gallio just stands off, watching this guy being beaten in front of him, and does absolutely nothing about it. So, even though these are some of the realities, right away in verse 18 in the next section, which we're going to be looking at the next time, we're back in this series. We just read that Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. And in verse 11 we read, Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. So, thinking of what Paul did when he came to this city, this connecting with others, this preaching the gospel, this keeping going when the going's tough, we need to now think of how. How did he stick it out? How did he keep going in the midst of these challenging circumstances? Well, now we turn to verses 9 and 10, this vision that's at the heart of this text. God gives Paul a vision in the midst of this time in Corinth that gives him a certain perspective on the work that he was doing. And it was this fresh perspective that kept Paul going when the going was tough. Verse 9. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent, for I'm with you. No one's going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. Now, this vision is made up of two exhortations and then two reasons given for the exhortations being given. Now, the first exhortation is simply, Paul, don't be afraid. With everything that's happening, don't be afraid. Don't be intimidated. The second exhortation is stated positively first, keep on speaking. And then negatively, do not be silent. You see, when we're afraid, it's easy to just retreat into ourselves and decide we'll just be like ostriches with our heads down in the sand. And these are temptations that are real for us today in our gospel work here where God has put us. We can be tempted to be afraid of what people will think of us, afraid of seeming like just someone who's, it's not you going on again about your religion. We can just feel afraid of being thought negatively of. This can push us to becoming silent. We just decide, I'm not even going to go there. But now these two grounds are given to help Paul to respond well to these exhortations. to help him not to be afraid, to help him to keep speaking. And I want to look at them each in turn. First, grounds or encouragement that's given to Paul to motivate him is a simple promise, for I am with you, so that no one's going to attack or harm you. Now the second half of this no one's going to attack or harm you, is specific to Paul for his ministry here in Corinth. You see, we know that later in other places Paul was attacked and he was harmed. But in Corinth, what God was saying specifically in this vision is that he was going to watch over Paul so that a door would stay open for ministry. God was going to protect him, preserve him, so that he could keep going, keep preaching, keep ministering the gospel. But the first half of this, for I am with you, is a promise that applies to all Christians engaging in evangelism, and is the very promise that Jesus left us with when he gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. These words, I will be with you, are found scattered throughout our Bible at significant times when great leaders or great men who are being called to great things are experiencing fear and a sense of personal inadequacy. God spoke to Moses when he was afraid to go to speak to Pharaoh and said, but I will be with you. He spoke to Joshua when he was taking over from Moses, thinking, how can I ever follow this? And the Lord says, I'll be with you. Gideon, when he was afraid of going in the strength he had, God says, but I'll be with you. And Jeremiah's calling that was read for us earlier, Jeremiah, feeling young and afraid, hears God saying, but I will be with you. And as Jesus ascended, calling us, his church, to make disciples of all nations, he echoed those words again, I will be with you. And imagine these words like water to Paul. I will be with you. And let's take these words to our own hearts when we're reaching out to our families, to hard ground places that we just think they're too tough for the gospel to penetrate. The Lord says, but I will be with you. I will be with you. I will go with you. And this is why Paul doesn't have to be afraid. This is why he can keep on speaking. But now a second grounds is given in this as well. Don't be afraid, keep on speaking, for I'll be with you. But now, for I have many people in this city. Now, what does this mean? Well, God seems to have a group of people in the city of Corinth whom he considers his people, but who are not yet his people. I'll say that again. God speaks here in such a way of a group of people in Corinth whom he considers his people. I have many people, but they're not yet his people. And because they're not yet his people, Paul has to keep going, keep speaking, not being afraid. This points us to what is known as the scriptural doctrine of divine election, which simply stated says that before all time, God, knowing that all humanity would rebel and turn away from him, freely and lovingly chose to redeem a people for himself. Individuals who would become the objects of his mercy in space and time. God has ordained that in space and time, these people, his elect, would respond to the message of his grace and turn to himself. Now often, when the doctrine of election is presented in the context of thinking about evangelism, we hear people saying, surely this doctrine hinders fervency in our evangelism. Because if God's going to save these people whom he has before the foundation of the world chosen, then we can just sit back and relax because he's going to save them all. Something like this, or very similar to this, was said to William Carey when he was thinking of going overseas with the gospel. When he presented his passion to go and reach people with the gospel, it is said that someone older said to him, "Sit down, young man. If God wants to reach the heathen, he'll do it in his own time without you." To which Carey responded with this book, with this fantastically long title, An Inquiry Onto the Use of Means, or something like this, for the conversion of the heathen. It's a long title. Something about how does God use means, the means of the gospel, to convert the heathen. How does he take the gospel and use it as his means for bringing people into the kingdom? That language of the heathen being the language that was used so commonly back then. Now, what we see, though, is that in this vision given to Paul, this presentation, this language, which seems to just so clearly demonstrate God's already having a people in Corinth who are not yet his people, this seems to be given to Paul to motivate him to evangelism, not cause him to sit back and think, "Oh, well, that's great. I can just sit back and not do anything." God gives Paul this vision where he speaks of election, his people, to drive Paul into Corinth and to give him new hope. This is a vision to rejuvenate Paul in his work. This vision given to break into Paul's tiredness, his intimidation, his fear and trembling in Corinth, to give him the fresh perspective he needed to continue the work that God was calling him to. And now there's a lot we could say, a lot we could think about here, but what I want to do is simply draw out a principle for us here in how we're to think about this. And the principle is simply that we must have a biblical perspective on the nature of what we are doing in our evangelism so that we will not grow discouraged and lose heart. So the principle here, what I am convinced this vision did in Paul's heart, was give him this fresh perspective, or this reminder of a perspective, on what he was doing in his evangelistic work that was to motivate him to keep going. And I draw from that we are to think of our evangelism in these terms, with this fresh perspective, so that we can keep going and not grow weary and lose heart. So to say it in another way, the perspective that this text gives to us in evangelism is it teaches us that the work of evangelism is the work of seeking out the people who are God's people from before the world began, but who are not yet his people in space and time. Now, if I haven't completely confused you at this stage, let me just try to unpack this a little further. In John chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus gives this wonderful verse where, after speaking of bringing people into the Jewish sheepfold, as in reaching out to Jewish people and seeing them come to Christ, come to the Messiah, come into the kingdom of God, in John 10:16, Jesus makes this proclamation: "I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." So, Peter Cameron Scott, the founder of Africa Inland Mission, after coming home from Africa dejected and discouraged, sees this verse, and it instills a fresh hope for his missionary work in Africa. And what he understands is that Jesus was saying, "I have sheep that are not of this Jewish sheepfold who are scattered throughout the nations. I must bring them also. And they will come when they hear the preaching of the gospel." Revelation chapter 7 gives us a vision of a great multitude before the throne of God. And this multitude, we are told, is made up of people from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Which means as we go out to reach the unreached in different people groups in the world with the gospel, we can know we are not fishing in a place where there are no fish. God has his people scattered throughout the world. So when we go to these people groups, we know that there are his people there and they will respond. They will come because Jesus must bring them also. So that there will be one flock, one shepherd. God is saying to Paul in this vision, even though the ground is hard, even though the going is tough, keep going, for I have many people in this city. The means of reaching them is through prayer and preaching the gospel. And when you pray and when you preach, some will come. So keep speaking. Don't be afraid. Don't retreat into yourself. Don't be an ostrich and bury your head in the sand. Keep speaking. Now you might say, how do we know if someone's one of the elect? I could be wasting my time speaking to all these people who are never going to respond. But Scripture never gives us the permission to ask that question in that way. J.I. Packer says we're to order our lives by the light of his law, not by our guesses about his plan. Secret things belong to the Lord, we read in Deuteronomy 29:29, but the things that are revealed belong to us, so that we may do all the words of his law. So secret things like the number, the identity of God's people, these belong to God. The things revealed to us, the call to evangelize, the call to make disciples of all nations. This is clear. This is given to us to obey. And one way or another, God will be accomplishing all of his purposes in all of our evangelism. Either by saving or hardening. Nothing will ever be wasted. And one thing we must keep in mind is that our God is not a stingy God. Remember what he said to Abraham about his offspring. Taking him out to look at the stars, so shall your offspring be. Millions and millions, billions of billions, an uncountable number from all nations, including the UK. So we are to have a perspective here in our evangelism in Cambridge or wherever God puts us that we are busy about the work of finding his sheep who are not yet in his fold. When we preach, his people will respond and will come. So we must pray. Lord, lead me to the many people in this city who are your people. We're to evangelize like it all depends on us while we pray, knowing that salvation belongs to him. So how do we keep going when the going is tough? We connect with others. We trust in the gospel. We keep persevering with this vision before us. There are people in this city who are God's people. We must go and we must preach and they will come. This keeps us praying, keeps us seeking, keeps us wondering, keeps us hoping. So let's be busy going out seeking his sheep. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for these two commitments, these promises, these encouragements given to Paul, that you were with him in Corinth and that you had many people in that city. So he was to stay and he was to speak and he was to work, trusting that you would move. And Lord, we believe that you're with us as we do the work of evangelism where you've put us here. And we believe that you have many people in this city. So Lord, give us a fervency, give us a motivation, Give us courage. Give us the ability to go to those next door, to just simply trust in this message of the gospel, to speak it, and to leave the results up to you. Help us, Lord, not to be afraid and not to stop speaking. Lord, give us courage and wisdom and fresh motivation in these days, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.